This morning we turn to God's Word in Psalm 118 and in Matthew 21. Starting first with Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and He answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now turning to Matthew 21. We read the first part of this as our call to worship, but I want to pick up the story as the crowd cries Hosanna in verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you not read, From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Somewhere in my big mental file of orphaned quotations, those quotes that struck me when I heard them but never got written down properly or properly sourced, is a comment that I attribute to N.T. Wright about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Wright notes that Jesus commands the situation, that Jesus directs the scene. He choreographs things in that he directs his disciples what to do. And the whole thing unfolds to point to who Jesus is and what he's all about. Ever since I've heard that point, it has been significant in how I look at the events of that day, as Scripture records them. It is tempting to look at the story in other ways, since we have a hard time grappling with what's going on here. So in one of the popular tellings of the Easter story, Jesus is basically a victim of forces beyond his control. Jesus is a simple peasant who gets caught up in the events that are too big for him. A humble teacher who accidentally steps on the toes of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire strikes back. When Jesus preached about the coming of the kingdom of God, they reasoned the Romans, like Herod before, latched onto the political threat posed by other kings and acted ruthlessly to stamp out that threat. Now, it isn't that this way of telling the story is all wrong. Jesus really could have posed a political threat. There were many other popular rebellions at that time in first century Judea. In another, perhaps less popular way of telling this story, Jesus is again a victim of forces beyond his control. Some liken the crucifixion to a case of divine domestic violence, as the father abuses his child and kills him. In this telling, Jesus is the not-so-willing participant in the plan, asking God if there is any other possible way. But there is no other possible way, so Jesus goes to the cross. And again, this telling is not all wrong. Jesus does ask for some other way. He does sweat drops of blood in the garden. He does cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this story misses the cost that the Father pays in this plan. It also underestimates the agency that Jesus plays in this plan. All of which brings me back to N.T. Wright and Jesus choreographing the events of Palm Sunday. If Jesus is controlling the scene, what is the scene supposed to tell us? What picture is he trying to paint? Now, some of this is very familiar territory for us. We've heard this before, and we know that there are details that matter. So this riding on a donkey thing, we know that that comes from somewhere in the Old Testament. It comes from Zechariah 9. And there it occurs in the context of announcing peace for Jerusalem, that God will take away the war horses from Judah. But that, see, your king comes to you, gentle, humble in heart, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So if this is the way the scene is to be set and played out, it is supposed to evoke that Jesus is the humble king, the one who has come to bring peace. Now, in the political climate of first century Judea, that's a significant statement to make. The people who want kings aren't peaceful. And the people who want peace aren't trying to be king. To try and do both is not something that is going to be easy to understand. How you can be a king without throwing Herod out of his throne and without doing something about the Romans is not going to be easily apparent to the crowds around. It's easy to argue that Jesus' symbolic action ends up being misunderstood. Both the people who are cheering for the Son of David and the chief priests who accuse Jesus of sedition against the Roman authorities a few days later seem to assume that kings deal in political power and military force. The hosannas and the blessings pronounced upon the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that's a significant part of the choreography as well. It's the portion of the script that is tied to Psalm 118. In Luke's telling, it is the disciples that begin this chant. That is, Jesus' disciples are the ones who understand that this is what he's doing. That as he comes into Jerusalem, they should be saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That this is what this day is about. In Matthew's telling, it is the crowds, but Matthew doesn't say that the crowds are wrong. In fact, when the leaders of the Israelites question him, "Do you hear what he's saying, what they're saying?" Jesus says, "Of course, I hear what they're saying." And this is what Scripture foretold, that from the lips of children God will ordain praise. In Luke's telling, when the Pharisees and the leaders of the people make their complaint, Jesus says, well, if they are silent, the very rocks will cry out. This is supposed to be the script for the day, Jesus says. This is what is happening. In his commentary on Matthew, Donald Hagner notes that Jesus then enters the temple as the anointed king to set things in their proper order. And again, Scripture is central to what is going on. Jesus quotes Isaiah as he drives out the money changers, saying that the temple should be a house of prayer. Hagner argues that the driving out the money changers also fulfills Zechariah 14, verse 21, that there will no longer be any traders in the house of the Lord in that great future day of the Lord. So Jesus continues as he goes all the way to the temple, continues to follow an Old Testament script, and continues to say that this is my story, that here I am to fulfill Scripture and bring it home. But I think there's even more to Psalm 118 in this script. Although here we have to be technical and just a little cautious. So here, I suppose I will do what I do fairly often with Scripture. In verse 27 of Psalm 118, after we say, the Lord is God and he has shed his light upon us, the language becomes somewhat confusing. The Greek and the Hebrew diverge. The Greek more naturally reads something like, assemble for the feast with branches in hand. Perhaps a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles as described in Leviticus 23, where they do bring branches of various kinds as they build their tabernacles, their booths, to remember the time that God led them out of Egypt and they lived in tents in the wilderness. But the Hebrew of that verse reads something more like, bind the festival sacrifice with cords. And then both agree that this is on the way to the horns of the altar. Either way, it's hard to read. It doesn't seem like binding the sacrifice makes a lot of sense, because that isn't what you do with sacrifices. Not in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And then again, the Feast of Tabernacles doesn't have to take place at the temple. So we're not quite sure what this verse should mean. The Dead Sea Scrolls add another wrinkle. They speak of those who assemble for the feast rather than binding the sacrifice. After all of that technical stuff, what does this mean? It seems to me that the Greek version and the Dead Sea Scrolls that I just mentioned tell us that the coming king, the one about whom we're supposed to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, is supposed to be coming to the feast. As Jesus and his disciples enter into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, they read this verse and say, this is the time. This is when it has to be. This is when the Messiah comes to set things finally into motion. I think that's what it's supposed to be. But there's enough uncertainty about how to read the Hebrew text that maybe also, at the same time, Jesus and the disciples think that there's something about sacrifice that's going to happen as well. And we know that that will be part of the story. In fact, the central part of the story, the thing that the crowds don't get, is that Jesus is going to come to suffer and to die. The disciples have been warned. They don't understand it either. So they will record, it wasn't until after everything was all done, it wasn't until Easter that they understood that this is the way the story must go. Now, I started by thinking about the way that the story of Holy Week is told, and about whether Jesus is caught up in political circumstances beyond his control or is an unwilling victim of God's grand designs. And I've said that Palm Sunday shows us something else. It shows Jesus taking control of the scene to show that he is the messianic king, that he is on a divine mission to bring salvation, that he takes the Old Testament and he says, "This is my story. You can read it and understand what I am doing here." Even those frightening notes of sacrifice and suffering are woven into the story that Jesus tells. And he has promised his disciples that he must suffer and die. Jesus says of Scripture and of salvation, "This is my story." Now, there are reasons for those other ways of telling the story of Holy Week. Perhaps they all boil down to one thing. It's hard for us to imagine someone taking all of this on. It's hard for us to conceive of someone who would read themselves into Scripture and say, "This is what I have come to do." When we enter into this story, it challenges us, every part of us, of it. Can we imagine how Jesus feels as he weeps over Jerusalem? Can we imagine his indignation in the temple? Can we imagine the depths of his sorrow as he prays in the garden? Can we imagine the physical pain of his torture and execution? Those are things that make us uncomfortable. I remember watching the Mel Gibson movie about Jesus suffering and death and feeling profoundly uncomfortable at all of the pain so graphically displayed. But we have analogies, we have glimpses, perhaps in our own experience, of what Jesus is going through. We have our own moments of physical pain or grief or fear or hope. Perhaps we have had those moments in which, like Jesus, we were confident that Scripture was speaking directly to us and that we knew exactly what God wanted us to do. I've had that a few times in my life where it just felt like, not quite out of the blue, but close, the words that I had been reading suddenly were written directly to me, and woe to me if I did not listen. And similarly, a few times when I have felt like the fate of the gospel for this person that I am dealing with depends on me doing the right thing here. That's scary. But I imagine that I'm not the only one to feel like that. There are times that God speaks to us and that we know directly that God is calling us to do this or that. Perhaps we have agonized about a path that we must take because we see no alternative, but also because that path carries risk or danger without a clear hope that things will turn out right in the end. Perhaps you've been there before. Knowing what we know from our own experience, it's hard to imagine someone taking on a path like that willingly. It's the kind of thing where we look for any other possible alternative. So we can imagine with Jesus saying, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." There are ways that we can live into this story because our experiences and our imaginations dovetail with what Jesus goes through. So it's easier, in a sense, to look at this story and conclude that maybe Jesus did just get caught up in a tragic mistake. That makes more sense to us than that someone would willingly do this with all that it entails. But that isn't what we end up saying by faith. When Jesus says, "This is my story," when he says that Scripture points to me, we end up saying, "Yeah, this is our story as well." That Jesus went through all of this for us, that there's a reason that he doesn't pass the cup away. But then we also say, "This is my story." That is, we claim this story as our moment of salvation. that this isn't a tragic accident, that this is a divine mission, that this is salvation and hope, and that this is what raises up our stories, our experiences of sorrow, suffering, and joy, because Jesus walked this way with us, and he was human with us. And that God would become one of us and live with us and die with us means that it matters when we go through these things as well. That it matters when we suffer and when we celebrate and when we live and when we die. Now, we have a way of talking about this theologically. We speak of, or we can speak of, union with Christ. It is a reflexive sense of, I live in Jesus and Jesus lives in me. And this gets really intense the more we live it. It gets intense as the Apostle Paul talks about it, because he will write things like, I have been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. Or he will say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to share in the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, it's all about being so united with Christ that I can't tell where he begins and I end, and that I feel his life in mine and my life is hidden in him. It's something of this that Holy Week calls us to. This deep identification with Christ. That as he walks the journey to the cross, we walk with him using our experience, our imaginations, our whole selves, pouring it into the story, confident that as he goes to the cross and dies, that I have to die with him, so that when he rises from the grave to new life, I live with him as well. This is the road that God calls us to walk. And so we say, this is my story as well. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you know where we're coming from. You know the million different struggles that we have. And we are confident that you understand what they're like because you've been through things like this as well. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith to bring your story into ours and our story into yours, so that we are more and more united with Christ and he with us. So again this week, as we remember your path to the cross and the cost of our salvation, may we know the power of your resurrection and the life that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.